Take our Bibles, we're going to go to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, we're nearly done with what most preachers, including myself, look at in the book of Romans as the most terrifying three chapters as you get ready to preach through the book. But for me, this has been a robust and exhilarating three chapters as we've looked at God's sovereignty. If we've looked at God's goodness in the midst of all of these things. Today we're going to look at the goodness of His ways. And we're going to see that the primary mark of this goodness is His commitment to fulfill that which He has begun. Romans 11, we're going to read verses 13 through 32, and we'll pray and we'll look at these verses together. Romans 11, beginning in verse 13, the Bible says, "Now I am speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous, and thus to save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you'll say, 'Well, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in.' And that's true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will He spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in His kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Lest you be wise in your own sight, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the Deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient, in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that He may have mercy on all." You can be encouraged. One of the commentators I read this week said, there's a lot in this that's difficult to understand. Let's pray that God helps us to understand His word today. Well, there's just something good about finishing a job, right? It doesn't matter what it is. It could be dishes. It could be laundry. You can finish a book, finish a project, graduation, finish school. There's just something nice about a job, especially when it's done. Yeah, even God, right? He gets done with creation, and at the end of chapter 1, it says, God saw all that He made, and behold, it was very good. It was very good. And then He takes this day of rest, and he takes a breather. You can hear just the sigh as He steps back and looks at that which He's made with the artist's eye.
Yes. Done. Good. Beautiful. But as we look at finishing something, sometimes it's a project just to get across the finish line, right? That's a win. My son Kyle has been taking up running as he's entered the police force, and he just ran 13 miles. He said, "Man, that's the first time I've ever run half a marathon." He says, "I still don't know what a runner's high is, but at least it doesn't kill me as bad as it used to be, right? If I were ever to run a marathon, my win would be to get across that finish line vertically rather than being carried across horizontally." So there's something about finishing that isn't just refreshing. It's a mark of maturity, right? There's a long haul. And to get across that finish line, it takes consistency, perseverance. In fact, in some ways, finishing a job is a mark of manliness. It's one of the things that Winston Churchill said during the First World War. As they were fighting the war and the Americans weren't getting in, he said, "Well, just give us the tools to get the job done, and we will finish the job." Because there's a job in front of us. It's existential in nature. If we don't finish it, we'll be finished. And at one point, we understand this is a mark of maturity. This is a mark of manliness. But finishing a job is not just a quality consideration. Finishing the job is not simply a maturity characteristic. When it comes to finishing the job, it requires faithfulness. Therefore, it's a godly thing to finish the job. Jesus Christ set his face like a flint to Jerusalem, right? And for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. He was obedient unto death, even death on the cross. So yes, it requires maturity. Yes, it's heroic and manly. But finishing the job is also godly. It requires faithfulness. Faithfulness as an attribute of God, reflected in the way that God himself approaches that which he starts. He sees it through till the end. When God begins something, he doesn't change his mind in the middle. He doesn't go chase squirrels like a dog that has ADD, right? He's on target. He's focused until he's finished. That's why the poem was written several decades ago, called "The Hound of Heaven." That which is on track, the Holy Spirit pursuing the quarry of God for whom the Son of God died. And this Hound of Heaven is tracking us down until he brings us to himself. What God begins, he finishes. And that's what's at the heart of this chapter this morning. As we look at this, we need to consider a couple of Old Testament texts. So you've got your pages turned here to Romans chapter 11. Go ahead and keep your hand there or bulletin there. But go back to Deuteronomy chapter 30, if you would, please. Deuteronomy 30, there's a promise, and it's written to the nation of Israel. It comes right after the section in the book of Deuteronomy where they've been promised that if they obey, they'll receive God's blessings. If they disobey, they'll experience God's curses. And in chapter 30, verse 1, he says, "When all these things come upon you, both the blessings and the curse, which I've set before you, and you call these things to mind as you live in nations where the Lord your God has driven you, that from there you will return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you today, with all your heart, with all your soul. And the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you, and he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you." This is a promise. "If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you. From there he will take you. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it. And he will make you more prosperous and more numerous than your fathers. Now get this, verse 6. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. This isn't a command. This is something that God says he's going to do for the people of Israel. Verse 7, and the Lord your God will put all these curses on your foes and on your enemies who persecuted you, and you will obey the voice of the Lord. You will keep all his commandments that I command you this day. This is the Lord's doing. Okay? God made this promise before he ever brought them into the promised land. He says, you're going to fail, but I'm going to be faithful. Let's jump up to, let's go up to Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah is a prophet. He's operating in Jerusalem with Hezekiah. But Isaiah chapter 43, there's a message that he's given. Isaiah 43, verse 1. Thus says the Lord, who created you, Jacob, who formed you, Israel. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I've called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. Through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned. The flame shall not consume you, because I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. He's speaking to Israel. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you, because you're precious in my eyes, because you're honored, because I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, I'm with you. I'll bring your offspring from the east, from the west I'll gather you. I'll say to the north, give them up. To the south, don't withhold my people. Bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who's called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. God says, I'm going to bring my people back to me. Why are they in the north, the south, the east, the west? Because they've disobeyed. They've been unfaithful. God's going to bring these people back. But why were they out? Why were they away? Go back to chapter 42, verse 18. Listen, you who are deaf. Look, you who are blind. Who is blind but my servant? Who's deaf but the messenger whom I send? Who's blind as my dedicated one? Who's blind as the servant of the Lord? Israel, my people, you're blind, you're blind, you're blind. Why is that? Back in chapter 6, he had told Isaiah, listen, I want you to go and tell these people a message. And the message that you're going to bring to them is going to bring to them blindness. We're familiar with Isaiah's commission, right? We just had a missions conference, Isaiah 6. Who will go for us? Whom shall I send? Isaiah said, here am I, send me. Okay, God says, here's your mission. Go and say to this people, keep on hearing but do not understand. Keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull. Make their ears heavy. Blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. And he says, how long? God, how long will you blind their hearts? And he says, until their cities are empty, till their fields are waste, till their promised land lies barren. But, he says, the holy seed is its stump. I'm going to leave a stump. I'm going to cut the nation down to size. But I'm going to leave a stump there. It's not going to look pretty. It's not going to look powerful. It's not going to look impressive. But it's going to be real. And I'm going to work with this people yet again. Let's go up to Jeremiah 31. These are promises for the nation of Israel. And these are promises in the Old Testament. We need to keep in mind, if God promised these things, He's not going to be true to His word if He doesn't keep His promise, right? That's as simple as that. But in Jeremiah 31, we know it as the New Covenant. I want you to listen how this New Covenant starts. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with whom? With the house of Israel, with the house of Judah." God is specific here. The northern kingdom, the southern kingdom. This is a new covenant with these people, ethnic, national Israel. It's not going to be like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, that Mosaic covenant of the law. Though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and write it on their hearts. Bing, 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 bing. Light should be going off. Deuteronomy 30. He said He was going to do this before we went into the land. Jeremiah is writing as Babylon is destroying and pummeling Jerusalem. And God says, listen, I told you long ago I'm not done with you. So take heart. I'm going to finish the work that I've started, and this is only a part of it. Boom, boom, as Babylon continues to batter them down and kill their children. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. There's going to be no need for it, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. Because here's what I'm going to do for Israel. I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. This is God's promise. So as we come to this new covenant, as we come to Gentiles coming to know God, right? They say, well, God's obviously done with Israel. We're the replacement. They were bad. We must be the good ones. God's chosen us, right? And He's replaced them with somebody who's going to be a little more faithful. Right. We're Gentiles. How are you doing on being faithful? Like, some days really good. And then there's those other days, right? Those days that we'll just not talk about. Because I can look a whole lot like Israel, don't I? Right? Well, there's this tension that's happening in the book of Romans. And Paul is talking to these Gentiles. He says, listen, before you get too puffed up, before you get too big for your own britches, understand God didn't wad up Israel and throw them away just so that you could be a part of His kingdom. In fact, three times in this chapter, He's going to say, well, let's look at it. Up in verse 18. Let's go back to Romans 11. Romans 11, verse 18. He says, listen, don't be arrogant toward the branches. You've got no room to be puffed up, arrogant, proud. The word is to boast. As they were broken off because of their unbelief, you stand by faith. But listen, don't get proud. End of verse 20. Do not become proud. And then he says it one more time there in verse 25. Don't be wise in your own sight. You think he's trying to say something here? Don't get puffed up. Don't get arrogant. Don't get proud. Don't get too big for your britches. Don't be wise in your own sight. Yes, Jesus loves you, but Jesus still loves them. Okay? He is their Messiah, after all. Right? He's the one that came through this people. God's not done with this people. There's one more passage in the Old Testament, and we looked at it a couple of years ago in the spring when we went through the book of Daniel. But what's happening is in the Old Testament, Israel kind of had this complex, right? We talked about this a couple weeks ago. We're the only ones. We're the chosen people of God. God says, well, Israel, I actually have sheep from other pastures that I'm going to bring into my flock. I know their names. They're mine. And now the Gentiles are saying, yeah, forget about Israel. We're the only ones. No, I'm not done. I'm not done with Israel. There's a passage in the Old Testament back in Daniel chapter 9. God gives a timeline to Daniel, and he says, there's 70 weeks that are determined for your people, Israel. It has to do with a certain place on planet Earth. It's actually the place where heaven and earth intersect. It's the place where the temple resides on planet Earth. It's God's headquarters of his kingdom on planet Earth. God says there's 70 weeks that are determined and bound up with this place and this people. And as we work through this study, we saw that there were five truths that forced us to study this text. The first is that God gave us the passage to understand. He wants us to understand Daniel chapter 9. And this passage deals specifically with Israel itself, Jerusalem itself. These are locations that aren't spiritualized. They're geographic and physical in nature. And as we worked through the passage, we saw that it deals generally with sin and with righteousness. God is going to do something with regard to this place, place where Jesus Christ is going to die, a Messiah who's cut off. The passage is extremely complicated, but it's also extremely important. And as we worked through it then, we saw that it presents a vision of Israel that God has been working with Israel, and a Messiah comes and he's cut off. And then there's one week left, and we're not told what the intervention is between week 69 and week 70. But he says there's coming a time when the prince who is going to come is going to turn against you as a people once again during this time. I don't throw charts up like this very often. Okay? We don't talk about systematic theology very often. We don't talk about dispensationalism very often, and that's on purpose. But this chart is extremely important for you to understand that God is not done with Israel, and Daniel chapter 9 is absolutely essential for your understanding. God, neither is the church age a parenthesis, okay? It's not like an afterthought. The church age has always been on God's radar as the goal. It's a new covenant people. The new covenant isn't just for Israel. The book of Hebrews makes that very clear, that it's for all of God's people in this church age. So the church age was always the fulfillment of the old covenant. It's in new ways, but it's maybe not fulfillment of the old covenant, but God, the old covenant was there in order to have a build connectivities, be able to build certain categories for us to understand what we are as a people of God. But God has made a covenant with his old covenant people, and aspects of it still need to be accomplished. So when he brings this new covenant into play and he starts bringing Gentiles into his people of God, he still has pieces that aren't wrapped up with regard to Israel itself. And Daniel chapter 9 helps us to understand that. So as we walked away from Daniel 9, the biggest thing that God was getting across to Daniel at the time is, listen, there's nothing more unwarranted than spiritual elitism. It's not because your people are faithful that I'm going to keep working with them. It's because I'm faithful. And what we see in Romans chapter 11 is both Gentiles and Jews think we're the only ones. It's all about us. And God says, no, it's all about me. We saw from this text that what you do with God's word has bigger consequences than you imagine. Because the people of God rejected God's word, and that's why they're captive in Babylon, because they disregarded God's word. We saw that God's work, he always works his will in accordance with his word. He's told us where he's going. And if he says it, he means it. We as parents often make promises to our kids. We as spouses often make promises to our mate, right? We're going to do this. And then you have every intention to do it. Have you ever forgotten to keep your promise? Yeah? Okay. Not because you meant to, not because you're an idiot, just because, well, maybe we are idiots, but you just don't do it because you just didn't do it. You forgot. God never, ever, ever forgets. He always fulfills his word. Number four, God wants his people to know the good plans that he has for them. This is meant to be an encouragement. Daniel's stuck 800 miles away from home, and he's wondering, is God done with us? And God says, no, I'm not done with you. I want you to be encouraged. Stay faithful, Daniel. It matters. You're going to die here, but I'm not done. You're going to die, but I'm not done. Okay. We think God's work is done when we're done. We're not. We're a little part of it. Bigger work than us. It's about God. We saw that God has a plan for Israel as a people, and it's different from his plan for the church. Now, Israel still has to come to God through Jesus Christ. Okay, Messianic Judaism is alive and well, and they're a part of the church, and that's important. Paul was a part of the church, right? He's a Messianic Jew. But the Jews as a nation, the Jews as a whole, the Jews as a people right now are not largely responding to their Messiah. They've rejected him as a whole, not individually, but as a whole. One day, God is going to work with them again as a whole. And individually and corporately, they will turn to Jesus in mass amounts of numbers. And so we see in the book of Revelation, you come up to chapter 7, and there's 12,000 from this tribe, and 12,000 from that tribe, and 12,000 through all the different tribes, and they're all coming to Jesus. And they become missionaries, and other Gentiles are coming to Jesus, and it becomes a great time of evangelism as Jews themselves turn to their Messiah. We saw that the work of God begins in his people, and the work that he begins, he always sees through. Aren't you thankful for that? Philippians 1, verse 6, we're going to close with it before we come to this table again this morning. But it says, he who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. If he begins a work, he's not going to drop it off in the middle. That's just the way God works. He sees it through. But what we see from this text in the Old Testament is that Jesus Christ is at the center of God's plan, not just for the church, but also at the center of his plan for his people, Israel. So when we get to that time after Jesus Christ takes the church off planet Earth and Jews are starting to turn by the hundreds and thousands to their God, how do they turn to God? They turn to God by turning to Yeshua, by turning to Jesus. Jesus is at the center of God's plan to deal with sin, to establish righteousness for all of his people, both Jews and Gentiles. That's why Paul says at the beginning of Romans, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation, to Jews first and then to the Gentiles. Jesus is at the center of it for both people groups. So as we come to this passage this morning, Romans chapter 11, we've seen in the Old Testament, whether it's Deuteronomy, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, God has made some promises in the Old Testament that we have no right to let him off the hook with. And he has no intention of trying to get off the hook. He's made them to Israel, and he'll keep them for Israel. But as we look at this gospel, I want us to keep track of this morning. What God has begun, he'll see through till it's done. Okay? It sounds maybe sing-song, silly, it doesn't matter. If it gets stuck in your head, that's what I want, okay? I want you to remember that because God has started a good work, he's going to see it all the way through. And he's going to hold up as an exhibit for us. Exhibit A, look at Israel. I want you to take this, we're thinking, oh, this is really a boring message because this is all about Israel. This has nothing to do with the church. This has nothing to do with me. This isn't primarily about Israel. It's not even primarily about the church. This is about God. These are the ways of God. And what's true about Israel's God is true about your God. So take courage this morning in this. But he's going to give us three clues that help us to discern God's work on planet Earth. And the first is this. He gives us an essential perspective for a unique ministry. Verse 13, Paul says, now listen, I'm speaking to you Gentiles. And inasmuch as I'm an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. He has a unique ministry. In all of the history of the world, Jesus Christ comes, and that's the dividing line in all of history. He dies, and then he rises again. This is now life from beyond the grave. This is new creation life coming into old creation. This is the dividing line in all of history. Paul now is commissioned to preach the gospel. When he's struck down on the road to Damascus, everybody's excited. The Christians are like, yes, go Jesus. Okay, you're taking down your enemy. And then Ananias gets tapped on the shoulder by God and he says, okay, go talk to Paul. Okay. Well, he's blind. He's horseless. He's swordless. I can do this. And tell him he's a chosen vessel for me. What? I've been faithful. He's been a schnook. I've been obedient. He's killing us. You're killing me. What's going on here? I don't get this. God says, he's a chosen vessel for me to bring my name to the Gentiles. In Galatians, we studied it this summer. Paul says, I understand where I fit in this story. Peter is sent to the circumcised. He's sent to the Jews. And praise God, Jews are coming to Jesus through Peter. They're not all discarded. They're not all hardened. Over 3,000 get saved in one day there at the day of Pentecost, right? 2,000 a couple days later. A lot is happening through Peter. Paul says, you know what? Just like Peter's going to the Jews, God called me to go to the Gentiles. Now, it's not an easy ministry because to get to the Gentiles, he still brings the gospel first to the Jews. And when he tells the Jews the gospel about their Messiah, Jesus, oh, that by the way, you crucified, they don't like hearing that very well. And so they do bad things to Paul, like stone him and leave him for dead. They beat him. They berate him. They chase him from town to town. Trying to kill him is what they're trying to do. Now look at what he says, verse 13. Inasmuch as I'm an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. Magnify, it's the word doxa, glory. I glorify this ministry. The word ministry is his diaconate. This, when we think of ministry or service or servant, we think, oh, low. But when you're the servant of the king and the king entrusts you with a specific responsibility, it's like, whoa, he trusts me. You ever think way back to elementary school, right? You were there, and the teacher has a special job. What do all the kids go? Oh, me, pick me, right? This is a service, this is a ministry. You will be a servant. Me. Because when that teacher hands you the job, how does that child walk out? They pick me. I got the job. They thought I would be responsible with this job. They kind of walk out, right? Paul says, I can't believe it. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, he says, he counted me faithful. I was the one who was killing Jews. I was the one who hated the name Jesus. And you know what Jesus did? He taps me on the shoulder and says, I want you, like Uncle Sam. I want you, Paul. Me? You got the right Paul? I want you. He says, I can't believe it. This is my ministry. I've been appointed by the king. I've been entrusted by the king with the gospel of King Jesus. He said, this is awesome. I'm an apostle to the Gentiles, and my ministry is to, verse 14, somehow make my fellow Jews jealous. I get happy when they get mad. Isn't that exciting?
Paul, you're weird.
I know it. But you know what they're getting mad about? They're getting mad that God's blessing is going to those who don't deserve it. And that's what I love. That's what I've tasted, because I am so there. I don't deserve God's blessing. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. You can't get in until you know that you're out. You cannot get saved until you realize you need saving. And Paul says, oh, I so need saving. And he saved me. And I have been the recipient of that which I do not deserve. And I love it when they start to realize that that's how God's economy works. It's not a how high can I climb up the ladder of the law so that I can get in good with God. I'm not building my own Babel all over again, climbing to the heavens. The Son of God has crossed that immeasurable distance. He's come down to earth as a baby, laid in a manger, and died on a cross. He spanned the distance, not me. I don't deserve this. I didn't do anything to get this. And this is the gospel that I preach. And boy, does that irritate people. Because somehow they want to be the hero of their own story. They don't want Jesus to be the hero. They want somehow for God to pat them on the back and say, attaboy, attagirl, I owe you one. I owe you heaven. He owes you nothing. And Paul says, when they finally get a hold of that, at first, it's so irritating. But then, the scales fall off their eyes. And their eyes are opened to Jesus, in whom the glory of God, who said, let there be light, shines into their darkness, and he creates new life and calls them into new creation by giving them life from beyond the grave. In the person of Jesus Christ and the power of God's Spirit. That's what I get to be a part of. And that's what Rob Clark presented to us last night. When God gave you life from the dead, he called you to be a part of his mission, and he called you to be a part of it right where he put you. He entrusted this gospel to you. So what are you doing with it, right? Paul says, I love this. This is why I live. This is why I'm going to die. So that people can hear this message. I magnify my ministry despite the jealous Jews because it will lead to the salvation of some of them. Some will be saved. Not because I'm a great speaker, not because I have great arguments, but because God is at work through the foolishness of preaching the cross of Christ. That's just how God works. So I'm going to be faithful. Will I do it poorly? Yep. Will I do it badly? Yep. Is it dependent on me? Nope. God will do his work through you. Praise God, right? Praise God. And Paul says, I'm excited about this. I'm going to glory in this. I'm going to be grateful that I get to be a part of the work that God is doing. And then he says in verse 15, if their rejection, when they nailed their Messiah to the tree and it broke the boundaries between Jews and Gentiles, now the world itself can be reconciled because of their rejection of Jesus, and now God's turned from the Jews to work with the Gentiles. If that bad resulted in good, what will their good do? He says, when they come back, when they accept, and God brings them back, we're entering into new territory. He says, this will mean life from the dead. So, the reconciliation of the world. God had promised Abraham way back before there was ever a nation. It's just a man called out of Ur of the Chaldees. God says, Abraham, I'm choosing you, and through you, all nations on earth will be blessed. How does that happen? Through the crucifixion of their Messiah. They reject, and God turns from working with them as a special people, and he blows the doors off the gospel, and he starts bringing it to, first, we have the Ethiopian eunuch, right? And then it goes over into Samaria with Philip, and it goes up into Antioch. Then it goes through Paul and through Silas and through Barnabas. It goes on the missionary journeys up over into Europe. It reaches out to Rome. And God is moving this across the planet. Why? Because of the rejection of the Messiah and the rejection of God's people. But God also made a promise to Daniel. In chapter 12, he says, Daniel, in the last days, your people will come out of their graves. Some to judgment, some to righteousness. And when they come forth, we're at the end of time. And Paul says, guess what? When these Jews come back to Jesus, we're at the end of the story. And I get to be a part of it. He said, I'm so excited for this. And he talks a little bit about what's happening. Verse 16, if the dough offered as first fruits is holy, the whole lump is holy. If the root is holy, the branches are holy. I spent a lot of time this week trying to chase down root and dough and branches. Okay. The word root is only used about 40 times in all of Scripture, 2/3 of those in the Old Testament. Paul has been quoting from the book of Isaiah. There's only two passages in Isaiah where this is talking about Israel, and he references both here. But the important thing is the idea of this root. It's referring to the people of Israel. And he says, they're going to be cut off, but eventually they're going to come back and they're going to take root. And their root is going to grow down, and they will grow up, and they will spread throughout the entire world. Their blessings will spread throughout the entire world. And it will be because of a remnant. Oh, has Paul used this word remnant recently? That's what he's been talking about in the past chapter. Remnant, root. And he goes back to the promises that are woven into the book of Isaiah. He says, listen, God has a holy root. Abraham was holy. The patriarchs are holy. The people of God in the persons of Israel have a special purpose in God's calling. He's made promises to them. God's not done with them. He's going to work in them in such a way that he's going to reach all of them. He's going to turn and work in all of them as a nation. Not everyone without exception, but all of them as a corporate entity once again. He's not done. He's not done because of the promises that he's made to their fathers. So this essential perspective for Paul's unique ministry is, listen, this is glorious. God is going to do what he said he's going to do, and I'm excited about it. A second clue to God's unfinished work comes as an essential posture with regard to a profound security that's provided. And the posture that he says they need to take is one of fear. Now, we wouldn't necessarily equate fear with security, but let's buckle our pew belts and kind of drill down on this one just for a minute. Verse 17, now some of the branches were broken off. Again, he's referencing Isaiah 27, verse 11. So, old covenant people are broken off because of their sin, because of their rejection. You, a wild olive shoot, were grafted in. And now you share the nourishing root, the promises to Abraham. You get to share in on that nourishing root. But don't be arrogant. Because if you're arrogant, remember, you don't hold up the root holds up you. You stand on the promises given to Israel, given to Israel's forefathers. You stand on that. Like how one commentator said, don't kick the ladder out from underneath you, right? You got up this high by standing on their shoulders. You need them. You need those promises. You need to understand the God of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob. Don't poke your fingers in their eyes. Don't have that chronological snobbery, to quote C.S. Lewis. You stand on their shoulders. You need them. And so he says, don't be arrogant. Well, what's the opposite of arrogance? Down in verse 20. Don't become proud. Fear. Oh, don't become proud, fear. How's this going to work? Let's look a little bit more. Verse 19. Well, you say, come on, Paul, branches were broken off so I could be grafted in. God made room for me, right? By breaking, well, yes. But understand, you stand fast through faith. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But understand where you stand. He says, I want you to understand that you do stand fast, but you only stand fast through faith. What does it mean to be a believer? Hard question. To be a believer, you must believe, right? To be a believer, you must believe. Back in chapter 1, verse 17, I'm not ashamed of this gospel, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. As it is written, the just shall live by what? Faith. So believers believe, and those who are just are those who exercise faith, right? Paul says, listen, you stand fast if you stand in faith. Now then he's going to give this warning. Don't become proud, but fear. If God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Verse 22. Note the kindness and severity of God. Severity toward those who've fallen, God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness, otherwise you too will be cut off. Okay. I'm not very secure right now, right? How is this supposed to be a blessing? How am I supposed to take this and say, yeah, once saved, always saved, I believe, I trust. This is kind of scary language. Let's make this as simple as possible. To believe, to be a believer, one must what? Believe. Okay. The just shall live by faith. What this is saying is, you didn't get saved by praying a prayer. Okay? This goes back to the soils that Jesus talks about. And some start to grow, right? And then they start to get choked out. Some start to grow, and then they start to dry out. And only one starts to bring forth fruit. That's the Christian. Because every Christian brings forth fruit. It has the life of God living in it. But not every plant that grows and has leaves and looks pretty on the outside is necessarily new life. And so Paul says, be careful. You can be a part of this covenant community and look all good on the outside. In fact, there happened to be one disciple who did the same thing. But he was a son of perdition. He was a child of the devil, even as he walked with the Son of God. That was on purpose. Paul says, this has always been about what God has done for you. It's never been about what you have done for God. So what is it that holds us in security? He says, listen, verse 22. Understand both God's kindness and his severity. You have a lopsided God who's not true if you only believe in a God of love. The whole book of Revelation hardly mentions God's love. It frequently mentions God's wrath. He says you must note both his kindness and his severity. Severity to those who've fallen. What's it mean to fall? It means to not believe. It means to reject. It means to not believe God's purpose and God's word and God's message in the Messiah Jesus. Those are the fallen. But his kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. This is a big word. This word kindness is the word good. It's the krestites. If you believe that God is good, you are a believer. Believer in what? Believer in God. Believer in God's goodness. In fact, 1 John chapter 4, verse 16, he says, we have come to believe the love that God has for us. How do you get saved? Not by praying a prayer. You get saved by believing that God loves you in the person and work of Jesus Christ. If you don't believe that, it doesn't matter how many prayers you've prayed, you're not saved. Now continue to know that God is good. Walk by faith in God's goodness. It's not that you don't doubt from time to time, but those who are alive, those who have the Spirit of God in them, are defined, they're characterized, they're noted by this recentering. It's the work of God that recenters them and says, oh yes, I know God is good. It's a child's song, but it has so much theological profundity. Jesus loves me. This I know. How do I know it? Because the Bible tells me so. Next time you sin and you pray and you ask God to forgive you of your sins, and then Satan comes and says, you need to do it again. You need to do it better. God didn't hear that first prayer. You need to make sure that you really take care of it. And so you try. You work up all the repenting power that you have mustered in your. Stop it. Confess your sins and then start singing, Jesus loves me, this I know. We're going to come to this table in just a few minutes. And some of you are going to wrestle, do I take this, do I not take it? Oh, I didn't prepare for this today. And you're going to start working through that non-gospel torment. I need to work up something and do something for God so that He really knows I'm really sorry this time. Stop it. Would you look at that cracker that passes in front of you and say, God, I don't deserve this, but I'm going to take you seriously, not by rejecting it, by taking hold of it and believing that you actually love me. That would be glorifying to God. Okay? I can't do that. That would be taking Him more seriously than letting it pass by. You come today and you're not prepared for communion. Okay? Get prepared. Take it up and eat. Look and live. That's what belief is. Okay? This is for you. This is for you. Walk by faith today. Faith in the goodness of God. He says, verse 23, even they will be grafted back in if they turn from unbelief to belief. It's their own olive tree. It's their own branches that they're being called back into. We need to keep moving. There's an essential paradigm for God's sovereign mercy. We talked, as we began this whole section, chapter 9 through chapter 11, we're wrestling with the sovereignty of God, right? And election, and who's in, who's out, sovereignty of God, responsibility of man. Whoa, kind of weird stuff, scary stuff. At the end of the day, where does Paul bring this discussion? He says, down in verse 25, now don't get too big for your britches. Don't get wise in your own sight. I want you to be aware of this mystery. He says, this is a mystery. Do you understand the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man? Do you understand that and how that all works? If you shake your head like this, you're lying. Okay? You don't get it. But you must believe it. God's absolutely in control. And you're absolutely responsible. Okay? Paul says this is a mystery. Now, it's a mystery that's been explained. It's accessible. We can understand it to the extent that we can understand anything. But this is God, right? He says, I want you to understand with regard to Israel, God has a plan. End of verse 25. A partial hardening has come to Israel. Why? So the Gentiles can come in. When the Gentiles come in, Israel will be saved. Who's going to do it? God's going to banish the ungodliness from Israel. God's going to take away the sins from Israel. Right now, they're enemies for the gospel's sake. But in the grand scheme of things, God's going to work with Israel so that He keeps His promises and proves that He's faithful to that which He's begun. And He says, I want you to take note of this, and I want you to take courage in this. Where did He start this whole discussion? Well, Romans 9 builds on Romans chapter 8, right? And we know that all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. Those who love God, those who are called according to His purpose. Verse 29 says that you will be made to look like Jesus so that He can be the first among brothers. You will look like Jesus because what God begins, He finishes. Look at Israel. Now take that and be encouraged, He says. Go into the future knowing that verse 32, God has consigned Gentiles to disobedience. And what happens? You who were disobedient, verse 30, now you've received mercy. Now Israel knows that they're disobedient. That's the only way that they can find mercy. Mercy is for those who are disobedient. And guess what? That's all of us. That's all of us. So if you're here today and you say, you know what? I've been disobedient. Oh, really? Well, that's a shock to one person on the whole planet. You. Everybody else knew you were disobedient. Will you receive the mercy of God? You only can if you believe that God is good. I sinned this week. I did. I was praying. Attitude's not right. God, would you forgive me? Yeah, you probably didn't. I didn't work it up right enough. God, really, please forgive me. And then God kind of slapped me upside the head and He said, do you believe that I want to forgive you more than you want to be forgiven? Blood? Death? You know what? God wants me to be forgiven more than I want to be forgiven. Do you believe that God is good? The gospel, what God has begun, He'll see through till it's done. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, I'm sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion until the day of Jesus Christ.